Do we see clearly? Do we have eyes to see, Jesus would have said. During the Cold War in 1955, the CIA built a plane that could gather intel on the ground while flying high enough to be out of the reach of enemy missiles and enemy fighter jets. And the plane was called the U-2. With an 80-foot wingspan, the U-2 flew higher than 70,000 feet while snapping pictures crystal clear on the earth below. Well, after returning from its first trip over the Soviet Union on, of all dates, July 4th, 1955, the pictures sent off alarm bells throughout the CIA and the upper echelons of the government of the United States. The problem? The U.S. had been using bad maps. Because of the oblong shape of the Earth, it showed that all of our missiles aimed at Soviet targets were off by at least 20 miles or more. We weren't seeing the other side very clearly. And in the horrific event of nuclear war, we would have been missing all our targets. Seeing clearly is not only vital in international affairs, but seeing clearly is vital spiritually as well. We cannot afford to miss Jesus Christ. And if we don't see him clearly, we are presented with great danger. Today's passage really covers two events. You have the healing of the blind man, and then you have the private discussion that Jesus has with his disciples, which is rich. If I was going to preach one passage out of this whole gospel, this would probably have to be it, his discussion with the disciples. But the two are connected, as we're going to see. So let's just look at a quick summary here. The first thing we see is that Jesus heals a blind man in Bethsaida, a town on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So if you're looking at Israel, you have Jerusalem and you have the Dead Sea. If you go straight north, you have the other major sea in Israel called the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida is on the tippy tip of that sea on the northern side. So the healing that Jesus does has two interesting points. One is that he spits on the guy's eyes. It's interesting just for that alone. And then interestingly enough, he says, "Can you see clearly?" The other interesting thing about this is that he does the miracle in two phases, almost like it didn't get through the first time and he had to do it again. We'll see what that's all about as we do our exposition. After that, Jesus moves way north to Caesarea Philippi. And on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he engages his disciples on the topic of his own personal identity. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then we see that all infamous event of Peter rebuking Jesus and in turn being rebuked by him. So our sermon's going to flow through three headings today: the blind man, the blind crowds, and the blind disciples. That's how we want to break our text up today. So look with me, if you will, at verse 22. A group of people bring a blind man to Jesus. Excuse me, 22. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to heal him. So this group of people come along and they've got a guy leading them along and they bring him to Jesus. And then what do they start doing but begging Jesus to heal him? Once again, and this is happening over and over again, we're seeing in our sermons how people so admirably are interceding on other people's behalf with Jesus. It's like in the previous chapter when the deaf guy was brought to Jesus and the town people grabbed a hold of Jesus and they're like, "Listen, you gotta do something about this guy. Lay your hands on him, do something. Spit in his ears if you got to. Do something, heal this guy, you can do it." There's a tenacity there. There's a drive there on the people around someone to help that person by bringing them to Jesus that Jesus might heal them. And just like Jesus led the guy away in the previous chapter to heal his deafness, Jesus leads this blind man away from the town to heal him privately. Now you can go back into previous sermons. We have just exhausted nearly all the possible applications that could come from this. But one more came to my mind that I want to share with you. We have to bring others to the Lord and leave them in his hands. You see, these people brought this deaf man to Jesus. They were interceding for him. They were imploring Jesus to do something. And then Jesus says, okay. And then they have to sit back and watch as he leads the man away privately to deal with him. They couldn't follow along. They couldn't be part of witnessing what Jesus was going to do. It was going to be something private. And there's some sort of picture there that I find that in my prayers and in your prayers, as you are begging Jesus to act on someone's behalf whom is dearly loved by you, in bringing that person to the Lord repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly, you have to leave him in the Lord's hands, or you have to leave her in the Lord's hands and trust the Lord with that person. It's a point of application. That's all. We'll have to trust. It's the hardest part, isn't it? When you want that person to change, when you want the disaster maybe that has overcome them to be fixed, when you want them to turn to God and to live for him and to see his beauty and to see his peace and to see his joy and to see the whole life that he brings, you want that for someone, they don't see it. Like the blind man, they can't see the world around, and you're like, God, just open their eyes, please, so that they can. Who is in your life that you need to be bringing to the Lord and leaving with him? So now what happens after he takes him aside is interesting, and we have to explore it before moving on. But Jesus spits on the guy's eyes, and I have to wonder if he even warned him he was going to do that. just taken aback by hocking a loogie right there on the guy's eyes. Excuse me for being so vulgar about it, but I mean, it is. And so he does this, look, if I'm blind and Jesus is going to heal me, he can spit on me all day long. I don't care. As long as I can see at the end of it, that would be my attitude. But it seems that Jesus' first attempt to heal the guy doesn't go through. It almost seems like Jesus needs another at-bat. Like maybe he kind of swung and missed strike one, and he's got to go back and he's got to have another try. You know, because notice what it says in the text. It says here that Jesus spit on his eyes, verse 23. He asks him, do you see anything? The guy looks up and he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking around, which kind of indicates he used to be able to see, but he lost his vision somewhere along the way. Well, kind of like a good physician who's adjusting his treatment based on feedback from the patient, Jesus goes back and he lays his hands on the guy's eyes, and then the guy's sight is restored. And he's able to see clearly. Now, here's the question of all questions. Why on earth did it take Jesus two tries to heal this guy? Did Jesus just not have enough in the tank the first time around? Or did Jesus do this intentionally? Now, I have not seen a single commentator explain why Jesus did it intentionally, but I think I found the reason, and I'm going to write a commentary, and we are going to have enough money to pay for our missionaries for 100 years going forward if it sells. So here's the thing. Jesus was not giving it his all, and it just failed to go through. Jesus never came across a sickness or an ailment or a handicap and was unable to do anything about it. We have seen him just merely speak, and a person is able to see or hear or walk. We saw him do it at a long distance. He told a woman in the previous chapter, your daughter has been healed, you can go home, which is miles away, and she found her daughter healed. Jesus would even heal accidentally without knowing he healed people. Remember the bleeding woman who snuck up through the crowd, just touched him, and she was, her 12 years of bleeding stopped instantly, and she was perfectly healed. And Jesus whirled around, and he's like, who touched me? I mean, Jesus had power to heal. It wasn't a lack of power that led to him healing this guy in a two-phased way. So why wouldn't he just speak and cure the guy in the first attempt? What would be significant about two phases? And this is what hit me. It's the progressive, it's a physical picture of the progressive nature of spiritual sight. It's a physical picture of the progressive nature of spiritual sight. Think about what's happening in the next verses. The disciples see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, for who he is, but they don't see yet why he came. They don't understand the work he came to do. It's like they got part of the picture. They could see kind of halfway, but they didn't see completely. And so therefore, they needed more vision. They needed to have more sight given to them so that they could see Jesus for all that he was and that he came to do. It's a partial vision. And there's a perfect picture of that physically right here in this guy's healing. He could see somewhat. And then in the second try, he comes to see clearly. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13:12, when Paul says, "Now I know in part, and I see in part, but then I shall know fully. Jesus, he came to give sight to the blind, Luke 4:18 says. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who would make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and the blind to see. And that is what his ministry was so robustly seen for. So the blind man's healing segues beautifully right into the blindness of the crowds and the disciples, which is why I lumped them all together, not just to cover a lot of ground today, so that we're not in Mark until the Lord comes, but that we were able to have more see the connection between these things. So we see the blind crowds in verse 27 and 28. Follow along with me. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Listen, this is the fundamental question of life right here. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." And then this is the question of all questions. And it's like Jesus asks us today, right here, coming out of this page, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Okay, so let's look at the blind crowds. He's traveling along. The disciples, remember, whenever Jesus was mobbed by crowds, the disciples would kind of be mixed in and mingling with the crowds. They knew what the word was on the street. And they were basically Jesus' ears and eyes out in the crowd who would be able to report back to him what the surveys say among the crowds as far as who he was, what his identity was. And we've seen this all throughout the Gospels. One listed here is that he was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist at this point has been executed, decapitated. And what we see is that some people think John the Baptist came back to life in the person of Jesus, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because they were the same age. They were the same age, and Jesus was alive publicly with John the Baptist for a while. Just gets crazy. Public opinion. The second thing they thought Jesus was Elijah. Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet. That great prophet who could do powerful miracles and was known to, he was known and expected to be coming back to earth before the Messiah would appear in Israel. So the idea of Elijah coming back had huge messianic implications. And so they thought that Jesus was Elijah, probably because of the abundance of miracles Jesus was doing. But then three, other people just said that Jesus was simply a resurrected prophet from old. Now, there are other opinions that were circling around. You read the Gospel of John, people thought he was a good man. People thought that he was a new prophet, not an old prophet. Some people even thought he was the Christ. Some people said he was a deceiver. Some people said he was raving mad and possessed by a demon. Some people even went so far as to accuse him of being a Samaritan. Whatever else they accused him of, don't accuse him of being a Samaritan. That's heinous. That's a whole new low. That's below the belt. You don't do that. They said he needed to be apprehended by the authorities. Here's one thing the people were certain of. God was somehow empowering Jesus. Somehow there was divine activity at work in the life and ministry of Jesus. People knew that much. But no one would say anything publicly negative about Jesus for fear of the Jews. That's what John 7:13 says. The Pharisees even refused to arrest Jesus for a long time because they were afraid of the crowds, because the crowds held Jesus to be a prophet whom God was at work in. They knew that somehow God was at work through Jesus. They just didn't know how to explain it. There was no consensus about Jesus. Here's a simple application that I walk away with. I've used this before, and it's worth repeating. Do not rely on the crowds for your perception of who Jesus is. They're as confused as goats on who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, you cannot find who he is from the opinion polls of the public out there. You need to go to who he revealed himself to be right here in the Word of God. Form your views of the Christ of God through the Word of God. And thirdly and finally, we come to the blind disciples. So we've seen the blind man, the blind crowds, they're confused. Then we see the blind disciples. Look with me at verse 29 through 33. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? He's speaking to the disciples. And then Peter answered, and naturally he would. Number one, because he always answers before he thinks. Number two, he's kind of the default leader of the group. Number three, he's always got to say something. Peter answered, you are the Christ. Home run, Peter. You nailed it. Home run. He is the Christ. Jesus warned them. Then Jesus takes it in a new direction. He says, don't tell anyone about me, verse 31. And then he began to teach them that as the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Everything that we see described during Passion Week, as Easter's coming up in a few months, or in a month and a half, that whole series of events of Jesus' last week of his life on earth is seen and is described by Jesus. He says, listen, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to the authorities. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be dead for 3 days, and then I'm going to come back to life. And listen, Peter was having nothing to do with it. He wasn't going to have any of it. Look at what it says, verse 32. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Whenever we feel God is wrong and somehow needs correcting from us, hit the brakes and take a break. It's a dangerous place to be when we think we need to set God straight. That's a bad place to be. So Jesus responds. And he looked at his disciples, which I find interesting. He doesn't look at Peter. He looks at the disciples, it says, and he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Ouch. The great betrayer, Satan. Think of the piercing arrow into Peter's heart right there. A man known for his indefatigable loyalty. A man who would have, he said, follow Jesus even unto death. To be called a betrayer or to be lumped in with a betrayer? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. See, as was mentioned earlier, the disciples were not yet seeing with 20/20 vision. They saw Jesus as the Christ. They saw Jesus as the anointed one of God who came to be the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel. They understood who he was, but they did not yet get the work he came to do. And that is why the section ends with Peter's infamous rebuke here. Because now we see the blindness of the disciples on full display. And any time we are spiritually blind, it's worth mentioning, we will be full of pride as well. There's a tremendous amount of pride in Peter's heart right there to pull Jesus aside and to correct him. and to set him straight. So after they affirm who he was, Jesus explains all of this, who he was. Here's what they didn't get. They got that the Messiah of Israel was supposed to come and make Israel great again, if I can use that phrase. But what they didn't get is that a prerequisite was that he had to suffer and die first. Even though the Old Testament was littered with predictions and prophecies that that's what the Messiah would have to do. 1,000 years before Jesus came, in Psalm 22:16, it says, quote, it's the Messiah speaking through the psalmist, "A band of evil men has surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." This is before the execution method of crucifixion was even invented. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah chapter 53 says this, listen to this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, it was on him. And by his wounds, we're healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Listen, the Old Testament had predicted not only the glory of Israel being connected to the coming of the Messiah, but also that the coming of the Messiah would bring a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of Israel and for all men. That the purpose of Jesus in coming would be that he would be laid up on the altar and he would be the perfect sacrificial lamb so that the justice of God and the wrath of God may be fulfilled for all the sins of mankind. That way, Jesus died on the altar so that we don't have to die. He suffered so that we don't have to suffer. And our guilt was transferred to him when he died on a cross, so that his righteousness could be transferred to us when we put our faith in him. Let me just give us a couple applications and then we'll end for the day. So the first application is this. You must mind your mind. Mind your mind. Give attention to your mind. The Christian life is lived from your mind. So much of the biblical admonitions for Christians is to give attention to your mind, right? Be renewed in your mind, right? Romans chapter 12, be renewed in your mind. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, not on the things of men. Fixate your mind. Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things in heaven. Set your mind instead on his righteousness and the kingdom of God. What are you doing with your mind? Mind your mind. So where the Christian life is either lived or it dies, is in the mind. Here's another application. Understanding comes from surrendering your intellectual pride. Wisdom comes once you relinquish trying to make God what you want him to be. Peter was not going to have Jesus as Jesus was presenting himself to be, as a suffering servant. No, you're the king of Israel. You don't suffer. That's not what you're do. Get over here. What's the matter with you? Are you kidding me? We gave everything up to follow you. Now you're going to die? I don't think so. Whatever else evil Peter would have said to try and oppose Jesus, he did not get it because he had in mind what he wanted Jesus to be, and he wasn't going to listen to anything Jesus said about himself. We have to surrender our intellectual pride and what we think we want Jesus to be, and we have to humble ourselves and be willing to accept Jesus as he reveals himself to be. That's humility. We don't create Jesus. He created us. And as the creator, he then reveals himself to us. Do you love Forky? One of our favorite movies right now is Toy Story 4, and we've watched it. I don't know. They could quote it to you line for line right now. Toy Story 4, one of the new lovable characters is a character called Forky. And Forky isn't like other toys. He wasn't made in a factory. He was made by little Bonnie, the little girl in the show. And in class one day, she pulled a bunch of pieces of trash out of the trash bin in her class, and she made him because she was lonely. And Forky is a little spork with a pipe cleaner for arms, and he's got little broken ends of popsicle sticks for feet, and he just kind of waddles around, and he's got the little craft eyes, the ones that kind of just wiggle everywhere, right? And then he's got this weird kind of smile. I think it's made out of, like, was it Play-Doh or something? Clay. Play-Doh, clay. Pedantic. Play-Doh or clay. And so Forky's made out of trash, and this is the funny thing about Forky, though, if you haven't seen the show, is that all the other characters have a hard time keeping Forky from running and diving into trash bins whenever he's near them. Like, the only thing he wants to do is to go jump into the trash. And if he actually gets into the trash, they have the hardest time in the world getting him out and freeing him from the trash. And the whole point is that Forky, because he's made of trash, wants to go back into the trash. He doesn't realize that he's actually not trash anymore. Bonnie made him into something new, and he doesn't yet realize who he has been made into. And he doesn't realize how much he means to Bonnie and how much she loves him. Do you keep running to trash? Has the trash of the old life been pulling you back? Or are you still in the trash but need to come out of it? You see, it's such a perfect analogy for what the gospel is, because it says in the Bible that Jesus makes you into somebody brand new when you put your faith in him. Who you once were, you no longer are. And something brand new comes into being when you come to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that that new life presents is the awareness of how much you're loved, the awareness of how much you mean to the Creator, and how much the Savior wants you to be with him. Do you know and do you see the Savior? Do you see him clearly? Do you see him? He sees you, and he wants you to see his love for you, and that today he offers forgiveness to you and offers a whole new life. Can you see that? Let's pray.